Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 tonight. Verses 18 through 29 of Genesis chapter 9. How much did you know when you were 20 years old? Well, some of you aren't even 20 years old yet. How much do you know at this point in your life? How much did you know when you were 40 years old, or 60, or 70? The thing of it is, you never stop learning, do you? There's always more to learn. What if you had lived, or could live, as they did before the flood, 900 years? How much could you learn in that amount of time? You know, to say that you've had a career of 50 years, something like that, is pretty amazing in our lifetime. But think of how many 50-year careers you could have had before the flood. You could learn a lot of different things. Knowledge just would be amazing how much those people knew back in those days. Noah and his family touched down on the earth to begin a new era. And as much as they knew, they still didn't know it all. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at what happened as recorded in this text. It tells us in verse 20. Verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. There are some important questions we need to ask about this as we consider Noah and what took place in his life here. Why did Noah begin to be an husbandman? Was Noah a husbandman before the flood? Did Noah know how to make wine without it becoming alcoholic? It appears that God had planted every plant that bore fruit in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." God is the one who initially planted every plant that bore fruit. Chapter 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Was God's planting exclusive to the Garden of Eden, or did it go outside of the garden? Now, we don't know for sure. I'm just asking questions, and these are things that are not recorded for us. But what was it like when they had to leave the Garden of Eden? Now, we know that Cain did bring, as an offering, fruit of the ground. But something that struck me as I looked more closely at that verse in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 is it never says he actually planted anything. Now, he might have. It just doesn't say it. What it says in chapter 4, verse 3, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Now, it was his labor that harvested it, whether he's the one that planted it or they were just living off of the plants that God had brought forth in creation. I mean, it's hard to think that God only brought forth plants in the Garden of Eden and there weren't any fruit-bearing plants anywhere else in the world. Just wondering about this thing, because the event that takes place in Noah's life seems so contradictory to his character as he is described as a just and righteous man, a preacher of righteousness. I'm trying to understand it and figure it out. Now, it is true that after the flood, things did need to be planted. And we are told in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20 that Noah did plant the vineyard. From this, we might understand that God had instructed Noah to take seeds with him on the ark. That would make sense, because the flood would eliminate a lot of plants. Some would naturally grow back from the ground, but not everything. Some things would need to be planted, and so he planted a vineyard. But was Noah a husbandman, a keeper of the vine before the flood? We have absolutely no idea. There is no information about Noah's skills before the flood, except for the fact he really knew how to build a big boat. Was he a carpenter in the first place? So now, after the flood, Scripture says that Noah began to be a husbandman. And I'm purposely emphasizing that word, began. You see it in verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman. What does the word begin or began mean? Practically every commentary I read on this verse of Scripture suggests that Noah was simply restarting what he had done before the flood. That he was, in fact, a vine keeper before the flood, and he began again to do the same thing. But the word again is not in the text. And there's no record prior to the flood as to what Noah did. So it's a complete assumption that he was a vine keeper before the flood. The word began in the book of Genesis. In every case, other than here in chapter 9, verse 20, every place the word began is used in the book of Genesis, same Strong's number, it refers to something happening for the first time. There are several examples. You have several references, I believe. One of them is in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Had Nimrod been a mighty man before? And he's restarting his mightiness? No, obviously. He just started for the first time being a mighty man. Or how about in Genesis chapter 41, verse 54, where it's in the context of Joseph being in Egypt, and there were 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And in Genesis 41, verse 54, it says, and the 7 years of dearth began to come. Well, we know the famine didn't start and stop and restart. It was the very beginning. The theological word book of the Old Testament says this regarding the word began. It marks the first in a series of occurrences. I believe this is important to note. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The one man before the flood that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if he was a skilled vine keeper before the flood, why does he get drunk after the flood? Actually, the unfortunate event that is recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 9 in relationship to Noah happened many years after the flood had concluded. Let's consider. How many people were on the ark? 8. Were any of them grandchildren of Noah? No. Which means none of Noah's sons had children before the flood. All of his grandchildren came after the flood. Now in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now here's an interesting thing. Let me see where I am as far as my pictures are concerned. Okay, we're good. Go to chapter 10, verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Ham, one of Noah's sons, Ham had 4 sons, Cush and Mizraim and Phut. Not spelled that way, but. And Canaan. Now, when the sons of a man are listed in the Bible, they're listed in the order of their birth, which means that Canaan was the 4th son of Ham. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, Canaan is being cursed, and it seems to me that in order for Canaan to be cursed, he has to be old enough to be responsible for his actions and therefore to be held accountable, which to me would mean he would be at least, according to Old Testament standards, 20 years old. As the 4th son of Ham, it would take a few years to have 4 children. I think we're looking at least 25 years after the flood before this thing happens, which suggests to me that Noah did not plant the vineyard immediately after the flood. It was sometime later. And if he had been an husbandman before the flood, I think he would have planted the vineyard a lot sooner. So when did he begin to be an husbandman? Right after the flood or years later? And if years later, it appears then it is unlikely that he was a vine keeper before the flood, and it is unlikely that he understood the laws of fermentation and the process of making wine to prevent it from becoming alcoholic. And I'm going to have a few more things to say about that a little bit later. Verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, which suggests it had alcoholic content. And in verse 21 and 22, we read on then, and he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. And verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. It was a shameful event. Then it says in verse 24 that Noah awoke and he became aware of what had happened. Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Who is his younger son? Well, not Canaan. Because we're already told that Ham is the one that saw and told. A lot of people want to make this out to be, well, when it says his younger son, it's referring to his grandson, because sometimes grandsons are referred to as sons, and Canaan was involved in the whole process. It never mentions that Canaan saw anything, does it? Ham's the only one that saw. Ham's the one that told. And Ham is his younger son, the youngest of the three. And yet, Canaan is the one who was cursed. Now, I want to ask a question about that. Is the curse on Canaan directly related to what Ham saw? Or are these two entirely different things? I'm asking a lot of questions tonight, aren't I, without giving you the answers. In verse 24, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. Verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." One of the things that we often don't know in Scripture is how long things took. How much time is in between two verses of Scripture? There's a place in the book of Zechariah that in two consecutive verses, it talks about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And there's a lot of time in between those two events. And yet, they're two consecutive verses of Scripture. Is there any time that passes between verse 24 and verse 25? I think that's a possibility. And I think it's possible that Canaan's curse has not absolutely nothing to do with the event that took place before. It could have. And a lot of people think so. But what did Canaan do? We're never told. But he did something. And it wasn't good. Because whatever Canaan did brought a curse upon all of his following generations. Verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." A servant of servants, that's pretty low. When you're a servant, that's one thing. But when you're a servant to a servant, that's really a step down. Verse 26. "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And verse 27. "And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So I have to ask another question. Why did Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? This has led to a lot of speculation about which we must be very careful. Noah's curse on Canaan may or may not be directly related to what his father did. It may be, and it may not be. But let's consider the prophetic implications of the curse on Canaan. For I see this as a prophecy. Indeed, does he not extend this into future generations? And therefore, it puts it in the context of prophecy. Ham's first three sons, and if it says Noah's first three sons, I don't know how much of this I put in your notes. Ham's first three sons settled in Africa. Cush went to Ethiopia. Mizraim went to Egypt. And Phut went to Libya. Canaan's descendants went two different directions. One went to the Far East, and the other settled in what became known as the land of Canaan. Japheth went to Europe, and Shem ended up in the land of Canaan. Shem. Ever hear of the Semitic people? They talk about the anti-Semites. Semitic, Shemitic. The Semitic people are all the descendants of Shem. Filled up the Middle East. Not just the Israelites, but the Arabs and all of those that were descendants of Shem. Now, the prophecy puts together Shem and Ham and says in verse, 26, that Canaan will be the servant of Shem. Well, what happens in the land of Canaan? The descendants of Shem take over the land of Canaan. Is this a prophecy of that? I think it's very possible. Then, verse 27 makes a connection between Japheth and Shem, because it says that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What is that? Now, I might be stretching things a bit, and I'll admit that, and I'm speculating here a little bit, okay? So let's put it on the table the way it is, because we are not given a lot of information here. And there's more involved than just Shem and Japheth. I think it encompasses the entire Gentile world. For consider, from Shem come the Hebrews. Through Arphaxad, that's how you say his name, one of the descendants of Shem is by the name of Eber, but the E has a breathy sound at the beginning of it, Heber, and he's the father of the Hebrews. The other sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Lud, and Aram, are all Gentiles, of course. The descendants of Japheth are all Gentiles, and the descendants of Ham are Gentiles. And in what way are the Hebrews and Gentiles, or in what way we might say, do the Gentiles dwell in the tents of the Hebrews? Could it be a prophecy regarding a spiritual body called the church where the Jews and Gentiles are brought together? I don't know 100% for sure, but I think that's a possibility. It's a little obscure, and I don't know how much they would have understood about that, but it's interesting to speculate, because I think there's a lot more involved in these few statements than just the curse on Canaan. But I want to change gears a little bit and talk to you tonight about the curse of alcoholic beverages. There are two kinds of wine. pure grape juice and alcoholic wine. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The Hebrew word suggests freshly pressed grape juice. In contrast to that, we have Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, and the word that is used in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 is not used in this verse. Two other words are used in the Hebrew, but not the word that is used in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10. Here it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The definition of the word wine in the English language is not exclusive to alcoholic beverages. The New Century Dictionary, published by Appleton, Century, Crofts in 1927, in its definition for the word wine says this. Number one, wine is unfermented grape juice. Did you know that? Pure unfermented grape juice at one time was referred to as wine. And then it says also the juice, fermented or unfermented, of various other fruits or plants used as a beverage. You see, the word wine in the Bible does not automatically refer to alcoholic beverages. There are two applications to the word wine in the Bible. One of them is associated with God's blessing. Would you go to the book of Joel? Little book of Joel. Oh my. Chapter 2, verse 19. Joel 2, verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. God is going to send wine. Verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. God's blessing. You have the same thing in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. And Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, which we read a little bit earlier. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. God's blessing. But then, wine in the Bible is also associated with God's judgment. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Chapter 20, verse 1, I already read, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Go to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it is given his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. That's a sure sign of alcohol addiction when you get up in the morning and the first thing you want is a drink. And the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. You cannot convince me that the same alcoholic beverage is referred to in both of those contexts. The blessing of God and the dire consequences of strong drink. It would be a contradiction for God to be referring to the same kind of beverage in both of those contexts. And in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches total abstinence from alcoholic beverages. Let me explain why. Would you go to Leviticus chapter 10? And verse 9. Leviticus chapter 10, we'll start with verse 8. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron. Who's Aaron? Who's Aaron? The high priest. Where does the high priest work? In the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. They weren't to drink any of the strong drink, the alcoholic version of grape juice, nor were they to drink the unfermented, because as the unfermented grape juice aged, it tended to vinegarize. And while it wasn't intoxicating, it was bitter. And God didn't want anything that was not pure to be carried in the bodies of the priests into the holy place of the tabernacle. Does God have priests today? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. See it in the words of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, speaking to the church. Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood. One of the doctrines of the Bible is that in the New Testament, all believers in Christ, every member of the body of Christ, is a priest. Secondly, where is God's temple or tabernacle today? Is it not in the body of believers? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Follow me. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple were holy places because that is where God dwelt among his people. In the New Testament, the bodies of believers are just as holy places because that is where God dwells among his people. If God's principle in the Old Testament was to maintain holiness of his dwelling place by the priests not having any alcoholic content in their bodies, the principle would be the same today, because I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God has nullified this principle, that he wants his priests to show the rest of the world the difference between holy and unholy, and clean and unclean. And therefore, as God's priests today, it is incumbent upon us to keep our bodies totally free of alcoholic content, to maintain, at least in that way, holiness to the temple of God. In the Old Testament, the vow of the Nazarites, they were not to drink any alcoholic beverages while they were under the vow. Hannah, 1 Samuel 1, 14 and 15, when she was accused of being intoxicated by the high priest, said, no, I haven't had a drop. The Rechabites, now this is interesting, and I want us to go there. Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35, beginning in the beginning of the chapter. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. I don't know why they had all these big long names. That's hard to pronounce. And his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of that other fellow, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes and was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door, and I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, and this is generations in the past, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. And so this family, after many generations, when their ancestor told his children they should never drink wine, none of his descendants ever did. Now, God used this as an illustration to the people of Israel, because in verse 12, he says, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words? The Lord says, will you listen and obey me? And here are, verse 14, here are the Rechabites, generations later, still obeying their ancestors' word, but you won't obey my word. But it's interesting that this family, through many generations, found it possible to not drink any wine. Daniel, remember? The king set his best wine in front of Daniel, along with all of the other dainties that the king loved to eat. But Daniel refused to partake and turned out to be healthier than any of the other captives. John the Baptist. Probably had the vow of the Nazarite. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 again. We look at the second part of the verse. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, but whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In other words, a wise man will not be deceived by alcohol. In fact, chapter 23, verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go that seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, a wise man will not even look on the alcoholic beverage. Don't even look on it. Commercials make it look enticing. Verse 32, but at the last it biteth like a serpent. And abstinence goes hand in hand with a closer walk with God. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 6. The Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. All of that is over. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Verse 5. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Can you imagine that? They wore the same clothes for 40 years and they never grew old, never wore out. Thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. How many of you have worn the same pair of shoes for 40 years? You got your money's worth if you are. somebody's going to come afterward and tell me they still have the same pair of shoes they had 40 years ago. You haven't worn them very much either. Verse 6. You have not eaten bread because they had the manna. Neither have you drunk wine or strong drink. 40 years. Why? That ye might know that I am the Lord your God. Sounds to me like he's saying drinking alcohol is an inhibitor to truly knowing God. For all of this, I'm convinced that Noah didn't know what he was getting himself into. And I suspect it was the only time in his life he ever got drunk. But with all the information that is available to us today, we ought to know better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for addressing this topic for us in your word. We understand how unfortunate it was for Noah to experience this, but if we can learn something from it, then it's to our benefit. Protect us from the serious consequences that can come from the indulgence of alcoholic beverages. We see consequences all around us. Broken homes, death on the road, physical illnesses, inability to function in society. Grant each one of us, in the hearing of your word, the grace we need as your priests to show the world the difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, as we maintain the purity of your temple. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.